Well, if you haven't already clued in, today we're talking about communion. And particularly, we're talking about the radical welcome that this church extends, inviting everyone to the table. Right? It's part of who we are. It's part of our identity. It's part of our core values. It's even become part of our communal language, right? It's everyone. And I wonder if that's ever raised some questions for you. Maybe you're glad that everyone is welcome at this table, but you aren't totally sure how we get away with doing that. Right? Don't you have to believe a certain thing or a certain way? Don't you have to be an official member or go through a catechism or a class or pass a test of some sort? Right? Like, I thought if your head wasn't in the right place, you might be bringing judgment upon yourself if you approach the table in the wrong manner. Are we really allowed to invite everyone? Like, everyone? Or maybe everyone being invited to the table has felt so obvious to you over the years that it's actually been harder to understand why some churches wouldn't want you to or don't let you participate in that part of the service. Maybe you've been to a family wedding or a baptism or a confirmation service somewhere else, and it was either spoken or implied that you should remain in your seats during that part. Why? Right? What's that all about? Ultimately, we all have differing experiences with this meal, and throughout the history of the church has had different perspectives on this meal. And so how did we get to where we are today? Where do we draw our inspiration from for an open table? And what exactly do we mean by an everyone communion Sunday? All right, at the very least, we have some good questions before us. And now let's see if we can have a good conversation. Now, I want to start with Jesus. For me, while there's several things at play when trying to make a faithful decision or trying to discern what love looks like, it often comes back to Jesus. Right? Almost like the 90s pop Christian phrase, "What would Jesus do?" Right, some of you know it, or as I like to ask, what did Jesus do? Because turns out we've actually got a lot of Jesus material we can read. Jesus spent a lot of time around the dinner table. It's actually a little funny how many of Jesus' stories and teachings included dinner. When the religious folks of the time called out Jesus and his disciples for eating and drinking too much, they weren't wrong. Right? Every chapter seems to find them reclined at a table. It's like part of the Jesus way. When I interviewed here, gosh, like 7.5 years ago, I was taken to Old Town Pub 3 times in 2 days. That's when I knew I found my people, right? When I found true disciples of Jesus. But seriously, throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, meals were not just occasions to eat and drink. They were intentional moments of teaching, of friendship, and of some pretty radical inclusion. Stories like the wedding feast in Cana. Remember the water to wine miracle. Dinner with Matthew, a tax collector. Dinner with Zacchaeus, a tax collector. The feast in the house of Levi, another tax collector. Dinner with Simon the Pharisee. There was a fancy Sabbath dinner with another prominent Pharisee. Dinner with Mary and Martha. Dinner with the woman of sin who anointed Jesus' feet. The feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 4,000. The Last Supper. The Road to Emmaus Supper. The post-resurrection breakfast on the beach. And that doesn't even get at the many like parables and teachings Jesus used that included these meals, parables about wedding feasts, banquets, honored seats at the dinner table, lavish parties and fattened calves that followed the return of the prodigal. Jesus is always eating with people, and the religious world is almost always bothered by who Jesus is eating with. They say things like, quote, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Or, "Look, Jesus has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." Or, "Jesus, if you really were a prophet, you'd know what kind of woman that is, and you wouldn't let her touch your feet." Over and over in all four gospel accounts, we read of these dinner parties, and over we read of the controversy stirred by Jesus not being more selective with his dinner guests. Even the Last Supper, right, the most sacred of these meals, the Last Supper, it tells of Jesus' final meal with his disciples before his arrest and crucifixion. And sure, century later, the church paints halos over all the disciples' heads, but that's not how they understood themselves. That's certainly not how the religious leaders of the time saw them. Among Jesus' disciples were fishermen like Peter, Andrew, James, and John, all who left their livelihood to follow Jesus. There's Matthew, a tax collector. Simon, a zealot and a nationalist, even Judas Iscariot, right, the infamous betrayer, finds himself at this table. This ragtag group of disciples, to me, it feels like they represent the complexity of being human and the challenging dynamics that you'd find with any group of diverse humans. Despite their differences, Jesus uses that evening to teach about humility and inclusion as he washes everyone's feet and as he passes everyone the cup and the bread. And so, thanks be to God for Jesus, because the church ever since, right, the body of Christ literally defined by following in the footsteps of Jesus have been radically open and affirming, right? If a past of inviting everyone to the table, right? I wish. Despite all of Jesus' examples of inclusion and diversity and welcome, throughout the history of the church has struggled with the question of who is allowed at this table. And we could talk about the many creative ways the historic church has justified building a theological fence around the communion table. But sometimes artwork helps us get at things that words struggle to. So let's take a look at the bulletin cover. I don't have any like fancy screens to pop things up, and so this was the best I could come up with. Take a peek at it. Open it up and scan the painting for a little while. This is easily my favorite painting ever, and it's hard to wrap your mind around the scale of this painting. It was crafted to hang in a grand dining room. It's 18 feet tall by 42 feet long, right? Like that's the entire front of this church. Paolo Veronese draws us into this scene that's both beautiful and kind of chaotic, right? It's both recognizable and extremely foreign. Try to take in the many things that are going on in this painting. I draw your attention to the center panel. We have Jesus right in the middle, with John to the right and Peter to his left. That little section, we recognize it, right? It feels like something we've seen before. It almost feels like Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, which was done just 75 years before this one. It's neat, it's tidy, it's full of light. But then things kind of take a turn. Sitting across from Jesus, dressed in red, is Judas Iscariot. And Veronese has him dressed like a Catholic cardinal. Bit of a jab, wouldn't you say? If we continue to move through the painting, to the left of Jesus in that panel, we find a child attacking a small frame jester. To the far left, there are foreigners wearing turbans piling on top of each other. Here's a good one. This is like a little game of Where's Waldo. In the small gap between the pillars, we've got an apostle picking his teeth with a fork. If you scan to the other side of the painting, to the right of Jesus, in the bottom corner, you'll find German soldiers drinking in the dark. There are weapons. Above them, there are waiters cleaning up the table. Can you feel the energy of this painting? Jesus is surrounded by chaos and seemingly okay with it all. Now, as interesting as this painting is, the history of its reception in the church is even more dramatic. The painting was originally entitled The Last Supper. However, during this time in the 16th century, the church was ridding itself and the world of artwork it deemed inappropriate. Countless paintings, sculptures, and books were destroyed. Countless artists and authors killed even as heretics. So the 16th century Catholic Church led an investigation into Paolo Veronese's painting because of the kind of people it depicts at the table with Jesus. Paolo was called to stand before a religious court that had been granted the power to destroy his artwork and even execute him if they deemed necessary. But luckily, Veronese was not only a masterful artist, he was a cunning man. And he simply changed the title of the painting to The Feast in the House of Levi. Right, that famous biblical scene of Jesus eating with sinners. And surprise, surprise, the church never bothered him again. So what just happened, right? What's the deeper meaning of this encounter between artist and church? The religious court was okay with sinners being at the table with Jesus as long as they bared the right name and as long as it was Levi's table and not the Lord's table. And that actually happened. The only reason we still have this remarkable painting in Vienna is because the artist changed its name. And so, instead of being a depiction of a beautifully chaotic sacramental meal, it's just a meal with sinners and outcasts. And yet, to me, all the threats, the discomfort, the subversive renaming, and all the chaotic mess of it, it makes it feel even more like Jesus. It makes it feel even more sacred. Right, to me, it feels like the church of the 16th century was starting to look an awful lot like the Pharisees and the religious folk of Jesus' time. But surely we can't let ourselves off the hook that easy, right? We can't simply point the finger at the Pharisees or the 16th century church, right? The brutal honesty of this painting, both its brushstrokes and its reception in the history of the church, is that Christians, church folk, us included, have often attempted to edit, to abbreviate, maybe to domesticate Jesus' guest list. from Jesus' very first supper until today, religious folks haven't always liked Jesus' friends. And we do it too. I hear it all the time. We might have a different codex, but we often want to make sure that all of Jesus' friends think the same way we do, maybe vote the same way we do, read scripture the same way we do, understand all the nuances of being human the same way we do. Right? There's probably some who are thinking to themselves in this very moment, yeah. But not those people, right? You know, still, he couldn't possibly mean those people. We're all okay with those people being in the picture as long as they bear the right label, yeah? As long as they know their place. And I like to imagine that, well, we're caught up in such conversations that truthfully don't belong anywhere near the dinner table. That Jesus just keeps washing the feet and passing the cup to the very people we're thinking and talking about. And you know the crazy part, you know the hope amidst it all, is that despite all of the exclusion and judgment, Jesus still welcomes us, right? Even us back to the table. There is a place at this table for us. There's a place at this table for everyone because of grace. And it's because of these transformational experiences with grace that there are movements within Christianity that, like Paulo Veronese, seek to challenge and subvert the exclusionary practices of the church. There are faith communities advocating for a more inclusive and expansive understanding of communion as a symbol of God's unconditional love. And that's why I regularly and without an ounce of apology constantly emphasize the radical hospitality of Jesus Christ, who welcomed everyone, right? Everyone to the table, no matter who they were or where they found themselves on life's journey. So I invite you, once again, take a look at the bulletin cover at Paolo Veronese's painting of the Last Supper. Friends, there is a place for you at that table. Right? There might not be a lot of halos, but they sure look like they're having a good time. If you knew this Sunday marks our church's 187th birthday. That's old. And if we're being honest, we haven't always been open and affirming. We haven't always welcomed everyone to our communion table. But we have always look to the still speaking God for inspiration, right? As we daily continue to better love our neighbor as ourself. And so today, on this Everyone Communion Sunday, we throw a bit of a party. We gather together at this table. Today we celebrate. We celebrate the distinct and inclusive contribution that we and many churches like us offer the world. A table without offense. A table for everyone. Amen.